Good morning again to you, and good morning to you if you're joining us by Facebook Live. We're glad you're with us this morning. We're in a series called The Cast of Christmas. Before we get started this morning, it is the week before Christmas Sunday. Next week is Christmas Sunday. You know, you realize it's only 10 days to Christmas, right? How crazy is that? Yes. So I hope y'all are better prepared than I am at this point. But anyway, so before we get started, I thought this was cute, and we'll start it off with this. Let's go.
Same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night.
And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them.
And they were so afraid that the angel said unto them,
Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.
For unto you is born this day of the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.
And there shall be a sign unto you. You will find your baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying,
Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill.
Torment. See, I'm gonna read that same passage, but y'all won't pay near as much attention to me. I know, I definitely know that. So the first message was called the prophet's preparation to prepare us for the Messiah. Last time, it was the angel's proclamation, which we'll reread in just a second, about the angels giving the proclamation of the Messiah. And this week, it's called Shepherds, Hope, and Joy. So, we're going to begin this morning by considering some of the things that we as parents have done in Christmases past that are really stupid. See, our little kids aren't in here, and they'd say, stupid's not a nice word, but in this case, they're just stupid. And I'm talking about some of the mistakes parents have made in past Christmases, specifically the lengths parents go to get the toys that they so desperately want their children to have. See, I was never that desperate to get my children any kind of specific toy. For example, if you had children in the 90s, you might remember the Tickle Me Elmo. Anybody remember that? And the rumors of parents paying thousands of dollars on the black market to get a Sesame Seed character that its allure came from the fact if you squeezed it, it did this little thing and it giggled. I don't know any other word than that. That's stupid. You know, if you had a daughter in the 2000s, you know, maybe you remember the scramble to get the Bratz doll. That there was such a desperation for the right character. You overlooked how a plastic doll could carry so much outright rebellion and sassiness. And why in God's name would parents go out and scramble to get a doll whose primary message about parents was your parents are idiots? Who does that make the real idiot? And maybe more recently you searched the dark web for the Zuzu pet so that you could pay three times the amount of the retail price. Now, if I go way back to the children of the 70s, I'm a children of the 60s, so I didn't do something this stupid. But if you go all the way back actually it's the parents. But if you go all the way back to our younger members, you're not going to believe this. Children of the 70s begged for pet rocks. The pet box included breathing holes all around it. What? And inside this box, you found a rock.
What?
So, look, that's it. That's how the box came. You even got a certificate of authenticity for your pet rock. And believe it or not, so it says the size of the pet rock is approximately 2 inches. And people put eyes on them, and they painted smiles on them. And this was the hottest thing that particular Christmas. Son, you're asking the age-old question. So kids, when your parents say, you know, we never asked for anything stupid like that for Christmas. Just tell them about it. Remind them of the pet rock. Okay? Look at that. $20 plus shipping. Now, that was in the 70s. That'd probably be, what, $30, $35 today? Plus shipping for a box with holes in it that has a little bit of grass with a rock sitting on top and a certificate of authenticity that you actually have a real rock. Now, if you were that dumb, do not raise your hand. We do not want to know. Yeah, rock solid guarantee. That's exactly right. Yeah. If my kid wanted a pet rock, I'd just gone to the creek, picked one up, you know?
I wish they'd have a pet rock now.
Yeah. So you know, today, what is it? I don't know what it is this year, but you got millions of parents out there just trying to find the right toy. A toy that's going to both light up Christmas morning and one you're not going to find in the back of the closet 3 weeks from now. But, you know, we keep trying. We keep hoping that, you know, this time it's going to be different. But thank God that first Christmas present was significantly different than the pet rock. The Bible tells us in Luke 2, 8 through 18. Now, we read through verse 15 last time. I guess through verse 14, but we're going to continue on through verse 18. and the children just read it to you on the video. And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothing and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And that's where we stopped last time. Let's continue verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word. What'd they do?
Spread the word.
Concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. See, this Christmas present was the first one, and it was different. The problem with toys and most of the things we look for happiness and joy is a case of diminishing returns. Now, in economics, a case of diminishing returns says that as an investment in a particular area increases, the rate of profit from that investment after a certain point cannot continue to increase if other variables remain a constant. Now, that sounds real impressive, and I know, so that's why I said that. But what in the world does that mean? Simply put, with both toys and things that we look to for hope and joy, we find that the more we go back to them or the more we think about them, the less joy they bring than when they were brand new. So even if you had an incredible once-in-a-lifetime experience, you can only hold on to it for so long. So let's say you did something that I so desperately want to do. You go jump out of an airplane with a parachute, of course. And you do that. Unless it was the most exhilarating thing in your life that you've ever experienced. And the next few days, every time you think about it, you know, you inside you just have that adrenaline rush. But over the course of time, the memory doesn't seem to have as much power. You know, you think about it a month later and it's nice and it's exciting, but you don't get that adrenaline rush. And even if you keep jumping, what I'm told is, you know, the next time you still get the adrenaline rush, but the next time, the next time. And it stays fun and it stays a rush, but it's not like that first time. You know, there's nothing they tell me like stepping out of that plane that very first time. And so in the same way, if you're given an amazing gift, it will only bring happiness for so long. Eventually, it just becomes part of the stuff that we already have. But the first Christmas gift is a different sort of gift. The shepherds show us that encountering Jesus is a different sort of experience. It had such an impact on the shepherds that day one, they had to start spreading the news. And this was a lasting hope and joy that they could not contain. Page one, number one of your insert. Now, 3 decades after this encounter, Jesus gave us insight into this sort of hope and joy for our lives. In John 15:11, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." That your joy may be complete. Let me ask you this. How many of us would say our joy is complete? You know, there's about 250 passages in the Bible dealing with joy. And if you read them, you'll find that the Bible doesn't just encourage us to have joy, it commands us to have joy. In fact, the Bible commands us to rejoice twice as many times as it commands us to repent. Did you get that? The Bible commands us to have joy twice as many times as it commands us to repent. We aren't just given permission to laugh and have fun. God wants your life to be a constant overflow filled with joy. And in that, that's how you, is that, do you describe your life like that? A constant overflow of joy. Is your joy complete? Number two, the shepherd's joy was a result of what God had done. Watching sheep at night, it may have its merits, but the hope, wonder, and the life-changing joy for them began when they first heard of Jesus. And the joy grew as they met Jesus. Joy begins for us the exact same way joy began for the shepherds. It begins with meeting Jesus. And without that foundation, how can we hope to have lasting joy? Very few things last forever. But an encounter with Jesus, however, remains and it grows through eternity. Meeting Jesus never stops impacting us, shaping us, or transforming our lives. It never stops giving us hope and opportunities for joy. Now, with that foundation in mind, let's zero in on a few basic themes that reoccur numerous times in those 250 passages on joy. Number three on your insert. If you're going to walk in the joy of God that He has for us, it seems that we should pay attention to what the Bible has to say, particularly passages that repeat themselves. While our foundation for joy comes as a result of Jesus and what He did for us, we find that embracing daily joy has little to do with what happens to us every day. Don't go to sleep on me. You finding joy has little to do with what you deal with every day. In fact, according to many passages in the Bible, hope and joy are more of a mindset and an attitude about living that comes from Jesus and not simply the results of feelings. There is this undeniable theme concerning joy that runs through the Bible. And the Apostle Paul clearly shows it in its truth in Philippians 4, 4 and 5. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord when?"
Always.
How, when? And again, I say what? Rejoice. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Number four, one important part of walking in hope and joy is simply to choose to rejoice in everything. To what?
Choose.
Say, joy is a choice. You know, much of the hope and joy and the rejoicing in the Bible isn't really connected to any kind of a circumstance. It's connected to a decision. Say, decision. In fact, you know, one of the keys to a life of joy is to rejoice even when the circumstances are disappointing or even painful. Let's look at an example. It's an amazing example of the life of the prophet Habakkuk. The prophet prays to God when Israel is in a state of this terrible disarray. Wickedness and idolatry ruled the land. The Assyrians are about to come in and take over Israel. And as I read his prayer in Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, I want you to pay attention, because in verse 17, he lays out what's going on. And then in verse 18, he tells us what he's going to do. So you may have your situation where you lay out what's going on, but then how are you going to handle it? So let's read it. Verse 17. Even though the fig tree has no blooms and there's no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails, the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, even though life is a mess, even though I've got nothing, even though, verse 18, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. And there's not much more that could be going wrong in Israel at that point. Yet Habakkuk responds, his response is to rejoice. Not just to rejoice, but to be joyful in it. And that's amazing, because normally good things happen and we feel happy, right? We feel joy. Then we rejoice. We feel joy and then we rejoice. Our prospects look good. Our hope is good. Our hearts are full. And the Bible says, you know, that's fine if it works that way. But that's not exactly how the Bible works. You start with rejoicing and then you feel joy. What does that mean? It means when life slaps you upside the head, and it will, and things don't go your way, and they won't sometimes, and when somebody hurts you or backstabs you or talks about you or gossips about you or is mean to you or turns their back on you, you have a choice. You have a decision to make. In that moment, you're not going to find joy. You're going to have resentment. You're going to have hurt. You're going to have maybe hate. You're going to have disappointment. You're going to have all of these emotions running through your body and your mind. Is that right?
True.
Is that right?
True.
So what do? You have to get your joy back. How do you get your joy back? By rejoicing. What's another, how's a way we can rejoice? Praise. Get your praise on. Turn on some music like this and get your praise going. And just start rejoicing in the Lord. Because as you rejoice in the Lord, what happens to those negative emotions? They filter out. And what comes next?
Joy.
And you have to maintain your joy at all cost. Romans 8:28, it's a very familiar scripture to us, but I think a lot of people are challenged by this scripture. And it says, let's go through it together because I want you to get it. And we know that in all things, say in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Okay, so who's God love? If you're born again, He loves who? You. Well, He loves you anyway, but this is, so we know this is talking about you because of the next part. So those who love God, God loves, and those who are called according to His purpose. Every born-again believer has a destiny and a purpose. You are not just filling space on this planet. God has something for you to do. Say, God has something for me to do.
God has something for me to do.
And so, in all things, not some things, not, you know, a few things, in all things, and all means all, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So if you're born again, you've been called according to your purpose, and you love Him, or you wouldn't be that person. So no matter what you go through, you can be absolutely certain that one of two things is happening. It's bolded on number 5. You need to cut it out. You need to write it on something. You need to keep remembering this. Either God sent it or God's going to use it. Either God sent it or God's going to use it. We know that 1 John 5, 14 and 15 says, "This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will." Now, every promise of God has what? A qualifier, right? Every promise has a qualifier. So it says he'll do anything if it's according to His will. How do you know His will? Where is His will located? In His Word. So there's over 6,000 promises in here that apply to every born-again believer. You find a promise in here that fits your situation, and you know what? That is His will. Amen. I'm sick. By His stripes, we have been healed. Been past tense, already done. Is that a promise?
Yes.
Okay, so since I know that's a promise, and I know that asking to be healed is according to His will, how do I know that? Because the promise is in the book, and I'm just activating His promise. So this is the confidence I have in approaching God, that if I ask anything according to His will, or you could say according to His word, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us according to His will, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. That's according to His will. Now, that's New Testament. It was the same thing in the Old Testament. Psalms 37, 4 and 5. What does this one say? "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will bring it to pass." So, He will bring it what? When? When you have a desire. But that desire has to be based on what? God's will. What is God's will? God's Word. So God's Word is God's will. So I know in the New Testament and the Old Testament that if I ask anything according to His will, I can have it. Page 2, number 1. I have learned over the years God will give me anything I ask for. I've just learned it. Now, it may not come in my timing, and many times it does not look like what I imagined it would look like. And many times God has sent things that are what I asked for, but not quite what I asked for based on my vision of that thing. So have any of you, except me, ever prayed about something that was important to you, and God sent an answer, but that answer is not how I envision the answer to be? But I know it's the answer, because it's the answer to the prayer. It's just not how I wrote the plan. Anybody ever experienced that? A lot of times I've experienced that. So we ask, what did we read a minute ago? We know that all things are for our good. And that He is, so He puts a desire in our hearts through the Holy Spirit once we're born again. So the desire goes in our hearts, and then we pray about that using the wisdom and the vision we have, and especially if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and you can pray in tongues and you pray in the Spirit about it. And then God, you know, my answer is right here. His answer, He pulls from out here somewhere and pulls it in, and I'm like, okay, well, we'll do that then. It's the answer. But you know what? I'm not as smart or as wise as He is. And so I just have to go with the answer that comes. And the answers are never bad. They're just different. Does that make sense to anybody? Yes. Okay, so many times God sends that. But understand this. What did we read a minute ago? We know that He works together for our good for all things, right? But you need to, how do you interpret the Bible? With the Bible. So John 10:10 says, that Jesus said, the thief, Satan, comes not except, the only reason he comes is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So we know that everything works together for our good, but not everything is caused by God. So if it's stealing, killing, or destroying, who's doing that? The devil. If it's Jesus, it is life, and it is life abundant. That is the litmus test to the battle you're facing. Because you can face a battle that's a good battle. And you and Jesus are walking hand in hand going through it, and it's just something you've got to get through. And it's a good battle. Why? Because it's taking you to life abundant. But if it's a battle where something's being stolen from you, killed, or destroyed, you know that came from Satan. So you turn it around, and how do you... Remember, the word is like a two-edged sword, right? So you draw your sword. What's your sword? The scripture says, I know God works everything out for my good. He didn't bring it, but he's going to finish it.
Amen.
And that's why I said you can be certain. Either he brought it, or he'll use it. But everything is going to turn out for your good unless you lose faith and let Satan win. Now, here's another great one. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, and if you go to the Greek, you can find a temptation, that word could be test or trial. It could be any three of those words. So no temptation, test, or trial has overtaken you except such as common to man. We all deal with the same stuff. Your problem is not unique to you. That thing that you think is just so bad that nobody would ever understand, you're not the only human being on this planet that's ever been through that. Problems are common to man. All right? So no temptation, test, or trial has ever overtaken you except as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tested, or tried beyond what you are able. So what does that mean? If you belong to God, and you have faith, and you understand that everything will work together for our good, you understand this is an attempt on you by Satan. It's stealing, killing, or destroying. You understand that. You understand that God will cause everything to work for your good. And at some point, because you are God's child, and I can't give you the theological reasons because I'm not a theologian. And I can't tell you where that point is because for every one of us it's different. But here's what I do know. And here's what gives me hope. It doesn't matter how bad the struggle is, at some point, God says, Satan, given their lack of faith, or given where they are, given whatever, that you can't go further than that. He draws a line. How do I know that? Put the scripture up. No temptation, test, or trial has overtaken you except it's common to man. But God is faithful. Say, God's faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted, tested, or tried beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, test, or trial will also make a way of escape. Now, who has to follow that way of escape, though? You say, well, if that's the case, if he won't let, then why do people just get it in terror? Because he makes a way of escape. Again, this is where faith comes in. You have to look for it. That you may be able to bear it or to overcome it. Well, what if it gets to a point I can't bear it? Well, at that point, you've got to go back and look at you. Because either the word's true or the word's a lie. We know problems are common to man. We know God's going to use whatever happens to your benefit. We also know God will not allow Satan to push you beyond what you can, what your faith level is able to withstand. So if Satan is able to do that, then what we have done is we haven't, put it back up, we haven't followed and been sensitive to the Holy Spirit because he will make a way of escape. And if you don't take the escape, he's not going to force you. Say escape. It's kind of like jumping out of the airplane. You know, honestly, I've wanted to do that since I was 20. And one of these days, you know, I think it was President Bush Sr. that did it like on his 80th birthday. You know, if it takes that long, I'm doing that. I am jumping out of a plane. Oh, man, why? Can you imagine how beautiful and free that would be? Just the scenery, the wind. I mean, oh, my goodness, what a beautiful thing. I mean, it would just be nothing holding you back. Until you pull that chute, there's nothing between you and God's green earth. That there's just sky and wind, and I don't know. Anyway, I'm not preaching about that. But what I'm saying about, what I'm thinking about is... You're fallen. There is a way of escape to keep you from going splat. What is that? You pull the ripcord and you open the chute. Now, if you're in a place where the escape is, I'm fallen, but from fear or whatever, you refuse to pull the ripcord. Whose fault is that? God's made a way. And not only that, you got a reserve chute in case that one doesn't work. But can God make you pull those? No, He doesn't make us do anything. But He will make a way of escape. So then Satan comes and he tries to steal our joy. Why? Because y'all know this so well. Why would Satan want your joy so desperately? Nehemiah 8:10. Why? You got that one to put on the screen? Do we have it? Maybe not. Maybe I didn't write it down. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And y'all have heard me say this many, many times. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We talk about it. And yet I see people coming here with sourpuss on their face and it's like... So what happens when you give up your joy? You give up your what? Strength. And if you have no strength, you cannot fight. And if you cannot fight, you cannot win. Number two on page two. So if you love God, you can be sure that He's using whatever circumstance comes your way, and it will somehow in some way end up to your good because He is mindful of you and He is watching over you. I never expect to lose. I never plan on losing, ever. And I don't. Again, things don't always end the way I want them to, but I never lose. And in that, we can always have hope and we can always rejoice. Do you remember what the big sin was for the Israelites? They come out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They're in the Promised Land. There were at least two big sins. One of them was idolatry. But the other one was complaining. And their complaining made God mad. Number three in your insert. And some of us need to be reminded that complaining and grumbling is sin. Say complaining and grumbling. Is sin. Well, let's just say it again. Complaining and grumbling is sin. We're called to share our problems with each other. We are. The Bible calls it to share our burdens. Please, you know, if you've got somebody, I hope you have a godly friend. I hope you have somebody that you can talk to about things that aren't right in your life. Sins, I mean, you know, and not judge you. Say not judge. We need that person, and we need to be that person. You know, I had a gentleman come up to me not too long ago, and he said, "Can I talk to you?" Yeah. And he started telling me about things in his life that just weren't right. Sins. And I sat there and I listened for a minute. I said, "Okay, what do you want to do about it?" He said, "I don't want to do it anymore." He said, "Every time I do it, I ask God to forgive me, but I do it again." I said, "Okay, so what do you want to do about it?" No judgment from me. I'm not judging the man. He said, "Well, I want to be free." I said, "Well, okay, well, we can do that." And so we prayed. And I said, "You're free. Now it's up to you to stay free." And he said, "Well, what happens if I fall back?" And I said, "Just ask God to forgive you and go on. And work your way through it." And because if I judge you, are you ever going to tell me anything again?
No.
Are you ever going to listen to my advice or even ask me to pray for you?
No.
It's not my place to judge you. It's my place to help you. There is somebody a whole lot greater than me that's judge, and that's not me. You still here?
Yes. Yep.
So grumbling and complaining is what?
Sin.
All right. So we don't judge. However, I want you to know this, that gossiping and complaining about your boss, about your kids' teachers, about your relatives, about the president of your homeowners association, about your pastor, about your friend, it's sin.
Amen.
It's incredibly dishonoring and divisive. It's just as rejoicing restores your joy, complaining steals it. It's written down there. You ought to underline it in your note page. Just as rejoicing restores your joy, complaining steals it. How many of you know people that complain a lot? Some of you just looking in the mirror saying me. But you know, how many of you complain a lot? How many of those people would you describe as hopeful, happy, joyful people who you just can't wait to be around? Complaint does not help. It hurts. If you complain a lot, stop it. Complaining is actually, now you ought to underline this one too. It's the last line on number 3 of page 2. Complaining is actually a declaration of war against your own joy. There's another undeniable theme that's connected in, that continues with hope and joy that's found throughout the Bible. And it's clearly stated in Psalms 51. It's a beautiful passage. Psalms 51 is the verses. David wrote it. But you have to kind of put it in perspective. Here's what's going on. David, King David, are y'all cold? Y'all look like you're cold. You're cold? All right. Somebody pump that up to like 72 and press the middle, the arrow up to 72 and then press the button right below it. Thank you. It'll turn off. I don't want to freeze y'all out. Okay. So, I mean, you got this big old guy over here going, you know, so I figure somebody's cold, you know. They're sitting on their hands. They're, you know, so I figure we got somebody cold. Now, here's what's going on. David, he goes out on his balcony. And you got this hot little babe over there named Bathsheba. And she's taking a bath on the roof. On her own roof. But she's taking a bath out there where everybody can see. In her birthday suit. David was a man. Say man. Okay. So that explains a lot right there, you know. We're not the smartest creatures God ever made. But you know, we do our best. So he sends the guards or whoever go get her. And he sleeps with her. And he gets her pregnant. And then she lets him know she's pregnant. And he goes, oh, crud. It's probably not exactly what he said, but that's paraphrased. And so he says, okay, how can I get out of this mess? So instead of going to God, he says, how can I get out of this mess? So Israel is fighting a battle, a war. So and her husband's like a captain in the army. So he sends for her, for the husband. The husband comes to the palace. David says, how's the war going? And he says, well, we're going at it, da, 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 whatever. And then he says, well, you're here. Go home and spend the night with your wife, and you go back to the front tomorrow. And he says, man, as long as all my guys are up there, I'm not going home to have pleasure with my wife. And so he sleeps at the doorstep of the palace. And David's like, oh, this just is not working out the way I planned. And so then he sends him back to the front with a sealed note. The sealed note he gives to the general. The general opens it. David says, put him at the front of the line. Let's make sure he gets killed. I'm paraphrasing. So the husband gets killed. So now he can take Bathsheba as his wife. But that creates a different story. And that baby dies and all those things. But even out of that, we get to Psalms 50. We get to this psalm and David deals with it. And the first baby dies. But then they have a second child. Who was the second child?
Solomon.
Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. So just because you mess up doesn't mean that's the end. But I want you to listen to, I'm not going to read much of this psalm, but Psalms 51, remember what Paul says in the New Testament? Remember, Paul was a rascal, right? Before Paul became Paul, he was Saul. And he went around and he persecuted and killed Christians. You know, he was just not a nice guy. So he becomes Paul. And in one of his writings, what does he say? He that's exactly right. He says, I have wronged no man. Now, why could he say that? Because he had understood forgiveness and righteousness and who he was in Christ. And so he came to a place where he understood that under God's righteousness and forgiveness, that we become new creatures and the past is the past. And so he says, I wrong no man. Now, David, Old Testament, basically says the same thing. Now, again, this is fresh. He's just had her husband killed. Psalms 51, 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions. So he knows. And my sins. He knows. And they're always before me. So what does that mean? He's feeling what?
Guilty.
But listen, he doesn't talk about if he's done Bathsheba wrong. He doesn't talk about if he's done her husband wrong, her dead husband now. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Let that sink in a minute. He doesn't say, God, I'm sorry I did this to the guy. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry. He said, against you only have I sinned. That's a mindset that we don't have. Because the guy's dead. There's nothing he can do about that. The sin he committed was a sin against God. And he recognized that, just like Paul said, I've wronged no man. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, if you get down to verse 12, you kind of get to the crux of this whole Psalms 51 thing. And he says this. So he's laid out all the stuff. I've sinned. It's before me. I'm feeling guilty. I've sinned against you. He gets to verse 12 and he says, God, I'm asking for forgiveness. Restore to me the what?
Joy.
The what?
Joy.
Of your salvation. Because he knew he could not move on with life until the joy of the Lord was back on him. And that was the thing that made David so special. Although he was a rascal a lot of times. But the thing that made David special was, yeah, he'd mess up. Yeah, he'd sin. But you have to understand, he didn't have the Holy Spirit within him. He wasn't born again. He loved God under the old covenant. But, you know, he didn't have all the tools and weapons we have today. But he did have one thing. He had a heart towards God. And whenever he sinned, he would always ask God to forgive him. He never got the big head. He never got too proud to talk to God and say, I messed up. I sinned. And God says, this is a man after my own heart. The first thing to notice is that David brings his life back into alignment with God and God's word. Our sin almost certainly will bring, you know, sin, it does. It brings, you know, some kind of temporary pleasure or some kind of momentary relief or whatever. But we all know that in the end, it's going to steal our hope and it's going to crush our joy. David also wrote in a different psalm, in Psalms 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. So let me ask you, do you want light in your eyes? Do you want to come alive? Do you want to have an unshakable hope and joy? Then do things God's way. I think everybody in here probably knows who C.S. Lewis is. Anybody know who he is? He's a writer. He was a writer. He wrote Narnia, you know, and all the Narnia books. And so he wrote about God a lot. And when he wrote those books and talked about, you know, the original Narnia books and about the story, he's telling the story of Christ from a different perspective so that people would understand it. But he wrote a book called The Weight of Glory. And, oh, his insight is incredible in this. It'll be on the screen. I want you to follow along with me. Because here's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child, now listen to the analogy, it's amazing. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What do we call that in my vocabulary? Settle. We settle way too easy. You know, we ask God to bless us and we get this. And we say, whew, that was good. And we're like that kid in the slums who's just going to stay there and make mud pies because that's what we're used to doing. And but somebody comes up and says, come on, let's go to the sea and have a vacation. It's like they can't even imagine what that's like. See, I've done things in my life that there's people in this room, people watching me. You cannot imagine what that's like. I've been on like 37 cruises in my life. Some of you can't even imagine what that's like. I have traveled all over the world. Some of you cannot imagine what that's like. I have been in rooms with very important people. I've lived this amazing life. And not because I planned on living this amazing life, but I learned that God will give me the desire of my heart. And that it doesn't mean I have to be perfect, because I am far from perfect. But my desire is to be like David, not in all his mistakes, but when I make a mistake, to say, Lord, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. Restore it back to me. And you know what God says? Done. Because it never left you, because I never left you, because you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now stand up in your place of authority, in your place of position in me. Let it go and walk on with me. And that, so I found when I read that this week, I thought, man, that is just so profound. We are too easily pleased. And I think he makes a powerful connection with David's words in Psalms 51:12. Restore the joy of my salvation. And I think we too easily forget what it is the angel was announcing to the shepherds. I think we're too easily forget what it means that the Savior had been born to them and to us. The truth of the eternal life alone. If we really understood what it means for you and for me, because it is more than enough to give us a cause in every area to have joy. Number four on your page. If you have made Jesus the Lord of your life, His salvation includes heaven. We know that. But salvation is there's a whole lot more to salvation than just heaven. Salvation means that we are children of God. Salvation means that we are part of God's family. To be God's child is to always be on God's mind. How many of you are parents? Are your children ever off your mind? To always be on God's mind, having God involved and working in everything, to be found in Christ is to be given a standing offer and ability to be in God's presence. To believe in Jesus is to always have His Spirit, His insight, His help, His comfort, His strength in every circumstance. Say every circumstance. Joy is stolen when we forget what Jesus' arrival on earth meant to our lives. So we search for it by making mud pies in the slums and of what this world has to offer us, instead of the refreshment of a holiday at the sea, which comes with meeting and loving Jesus. When you think of Christians, when your friends think of Christians, do you or do they see images of people who are full of hope and joy? People who are making the most out of every moment of life. When I say followers of Jesus, do you think of people who are full of hope and marked by rejoicing? I hope so, but probably not. Life can be hard, there is no doubt. But we know the secret the shepherds held. The Savior has come. In Him we are saved. In Him we win. The amazing thing is, no matter what happens, it can never be taken away from us. Jesus tells us in John 8:36 that if the Son sets you free, you are what?
Free.
You are free indeed. So let's live like we are free. Let's live like we are saved. Let's live like we are loved. Every moment is a chance to sing and to live His praises to our amazing King. Every moment is a chance to rejoice. Every moment is an opportunity to be filled with overflowing and with joy. Let God's strength arise in you. Let your hope arise. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say what?
Rejoice.
Rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this gift that is unlike any other gift that has ever been given. Thank You for sending Your Son to save us from our sins. I think sometimes, Lord, we forget what a wonderful and amazing gift our salvation really is. Fill us with Your hope and joy. A joy so complete and overwhelming that we, like the shepherds, are compelled to share it with others. We are thankful for the certainty of heaven in Jesus. But until that day, we, like the shepherds, will choose to glorify and praise You. We will continue to rejoice in who You are and be all that we can be in You. We praise You, Father. We love You. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you are here today, if you're watching or listening to me today, and Jesus Christ is not your Lord, you are on your own. And that is just not the place to be. You can change. You can make a decision. And you can become somebody else. You can choose to be a new person. God will take you there. You don't have to settle for less than God's best. You don't have to settle for things contrary to the Word of God. You don't have to settle for anything other than what God promises you. And then you're not settling, you're rejoicing. If Jesus is not your Lord, or you'd say, Pastor, I've made Jesus Lord before, but I need to rededicate my heart to Him. I'm not following Him. I am just off track. I need to get back on track. Nobody's going to judge you here. Nobody's going to judge you out there. So if you want to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life today, or if you want to just make a decision to rededicate your life to Him today, if you're here, just lift a hand. Let me see it. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. That's a great response. And if you're watching or listening, just acknowledge it before God, because that's all that matters. Let's all pray this prayer together. We can all say it with them. Let's just all say it together. Please repeat after me. Father, in Jesus' name, I come before You, and I receive everything You have for me. And I don't even know what all that means. But I want to know. And I'm going to get into the Word, and I'm going to find out. And I'm going to come to church. And I'm going to do what I need to do to be knowledgeable about the Word, so I know what is mine in Jesus. And Jesus, thank You for being the first Christmas gift, the gift that is beyond anything else that has ever been given. I receive You as my Lord and my Savior, and I praise You and I honor You this day for who You are, for what You have done, and what You will continue to do in my life. It's in Your name I pray. Amen. Amen. God either caused it or He's going to use it. We do not lose. Losing is for losers, and we are winners in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm going to dismiss on time. And I know, see, there's miracles. See right there? So I'm going to dismiss on time. After I pray, there's, look, Next Sunday is Christmas Sunday. It's the last Sunday before Christmas. People get all religious on Christmas. Chances are, this next Sunday and Easter Sunday is going to be the most profitable Sundays you invite people. Because it's Christmas Sunday and they'll come to church. Yes. If you'll invite them, they will come. And what's our job? What did Lowell tell us? Our job is to invite them one per week. All right? So if we all invite one, we'll get some takers. All right? So, and use this. It's got the address, website, everything's on the back. Use this week, and then we have cards for the rest of the year. But let's see what God has for us next Sunday. On Christmas Sunday. And so just this week, read your book. I hope everybody has it. Let's get prepared. So we're talking about the Magi's and how they worshiped Jesus. Now, I haven't read this yet, so if they talk about him being a little baby, that's wrong. But we can deal with that as another time. But because he was a child by the time they got there. But this is an important week. It's a week people are open. So if you get them here, we'll preach the word. And it's not my job to save them. It's just my job to give a presentation. And let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does. Amen. But to remind you that you are to do that, we do have a little video for you to watch. And so let me pray and dismiss, and then you can watch this video, and then you can go. Lord, I am thankful. I'm just grateful for the lives this morning, for the hands that went up. I thank you, Lord God, for blessing and giving us, Lord God, the ability this week to talk to people, to minister to people, to invite people. I thank you, Father, for just giving us encouragement and strength, that we wouldn't be timid, but that we would just be, you want to go to church with me this coming Sunday? It's Christmas Sunday. Why don't you come? And I thank you, Lord God, for a house full of people that are generous, a house full of people that love you, a house full of people that are willing and able and are committed to bringing people to Christ. Thank you for the word today. And thank you, Lord God, for a great week and a great word coming next week. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Angels of God, you go forth in Jesus' name this week and you prepare our way in every area of our lives, but particularly in causing people to come across our path that we can invite to church. I just ask it in Jesus' name and I receive it. You be blessed. You have a wonderful week and you are dismissed after this video.
And those are the headlines this evening. What a depressing society we live in, Jana.
And speaking of depressing, let's shoot it over to Shane Bolt for this week's Christmas forecast.
Thanks, Jana. It does seem like there's a high pressure system coming our way, as we see right here on the map. Speaking of high pressure, Mitch, I never got a response to see if you're going to be joining me for church this Christmas.
What is happening?
Looks like Shane just invited Rick to church.
Hey, guys, you're live.
So, Christmas forecast looks like...
how about it, Shane? Was there any snow in the forecast?
The weather calls for a silent night, but a holy night. There is a heavenly peace coming in from the north. It just begs the question, Mitch. You want to come to church with me? Back to you.
I will have to speak to my wife when we're not on live TV.
Should we go to commercial?
All right, but you better make up your mind because church service fills up quick. What do you say? Come on, come to church with me. Back to you.
Merry Christmas, everybody.
Breaking news. Seems like Mitch just left baby Jesus out in the cold.